Well, over the past year, we've been considering the knowledge of God and specifically the attributes of God. So who God is and how he has revealed himself in his word. And over the past year, we've considered a number of attributes. We've considered that we said that God is simple, which by that we mean he's not composed of different parts. That he's eternal, that he's not bound by time, that he actually stands above time, that he's omnipotent or all-powerful, he's omnipresent or he's present everywhere, he's omniscient or knows all things, and as part of that, we included his sovereignty. We said that he was good, he's loving, he's jealous, just, and righteous, that he's has wrath towards sin, and that he's triune. Today, we'd like to kind of summarize everything and bring the study of the knowledge of God to a close. And I've recommended these books before, but I'll do it again. Today, a lot of what I'm going to say is comes from the book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. I'd really recommend it if you haven't read it. He goes through the attributes and really explains a lot of things. And this other book that should be in the church library now called God's Attributes, Rest for Life Struggles. It's very short and simple to work through, but it goes through each of God's attributes. That's where this chart comes from and asks reflection questions. As far as resting in God's attributes and emulating them. And that's how we started many of our lessons, is saying that when we talk about the knowledge of God, we're not just talking about ideas in our mind. That's part of it, but and we want our ideas to correspond to who God is, because if we have a false idea of God, then we're worshiping an idol or a false image. And we know what Scripture says about worshiping an idol, something of our own understanding. It's condemned again and again throughout Scripture. I mean, you just have to open the Old Testament and you see God condemning his people for worshiping a false image or an idol because it didn't accurately reflect him. But we want more than just right thinking. That's part of it, but we also want to rest in who God is and emulate him and live and be shaped in light of that truth. If we read through Scripture, we see again and again God promising or saying things based on who he is. He says, because I am the Lord, or because of my name's sake. So just to the attributes I just mentioned, I didn't go through each of these. But people divide God's attributes into his, you can say, power, love, his essence, and his wisdom. And holiness of God, that's one of those things that's very hard to kind of put into words. It's almost like trying to define his glory. But when we speak of his holiness, one way to think of that is all of his attributes operating in unison and in harmony with each other. I'm just going to put up an outline here. So when we say the phrase knowing God, have we ever said that we have known God? Many of us have given our testimony or say that we know God, but have we ever said that we have known God? This phrase is very definite and matter of fact, and maybe some of us would hesitate to say it, just in a conversation saying, yes, I have known God. It almost sounds maybe a bit presumptuous or amazing. But are we able to say, in light of the knowledge of God, considering who He is and how He has revealed Himself, that in light of that, disappointments and heartbreaks that come our way, as the world counts them, don't matter to us? But if we're honest with ourselves, for many of us, they do matter. And we often call them our crosses and say we can slip into bitterness or apathy or gloom. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. And we're considering or meditating on the phrase, knowing God. So let's start at verse 6. Does someone want to read that for us? Bernard? We see there in that language, Peter is able to say, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that wasn't in light of, what was that in light of? Going back to verse 6. They've been grieved by various trials, but their faith was genuine. And having not seen Christ, they loved Him. And they were able to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So the knowledge of God and of Christ, even in the midst of their trials and sufferings, they could use the phrase joy unspeakable and full of glory. Often our, even though we have a knowledge or understanding of God, we can soon slip into kind of a dried up stoicism or keeping a stiff upper lip or focusing on or becoming bitter or gloomy. But the language in Scripture is even in spite of our trials and in light of knowing God, there can be a joy inexpressible. We see this language too with Paul. Let's turn to Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. Someone want to read that for us? Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. And we're considering the phrase, knowing God and its effect on us. Henry?
But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death.
That's a pretty amazing statement if we stop and think about it. So Paul is able to say whatever was to his profit, he considers loss for the sake of Christ. And we see our word in there again, knowledge and knowing. right? Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for what? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, maybe you're familiar with that word rubbish, that's basically the equivalent of our word dung or manure. So he doesn't even, I mean, they have no value. And further than that, he doesn't live with those other things constantly on his mind. I mean, who sits and meditates or thinks on manure? Well, no one. No one does that. Right? So that's mentally, all of those other things that the world would value, he counts as rubbish for the goal of gaining Christ and being found in him. And he says again in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death. So knowing God, it implies a joy. And Paul, in knowing God, is able to say that he counts all other things as rubbish, as manure, and they don't weigh on his mind. But yeah, often, if we're honest with ourselves, that's what we do. These other things that the world or we count as very valuable, those weigh in on our mind. And the knowledge of God should counteract that and lead us to be able to say that. So the phrase knowing God has an effect on our lives. When we say knowing, what do we mean? There's knowing versus knowing about. If we're asked, many of us can recite the formula of how we know God. How would you say that we're able to know God? It's not a trick question. It's a maybe simple. Yeah, L. Right, exactly. And I think if any of us have children in the Sunday school class, that's one of the very first questions, I think. You know, how do you know God? By loving him and doing what he commands. And we come to know him through Jesus Christ the Lord. But it's more than just an intellectual or head knowledge, as some would call it. Our affections also have to be influenced by that. We may know much about God and yet not know him. I think I've given this example before, but there was a professor at Harvard in the 1930s by the name of Perry Miller. And his whole life work was devoted to writing about and studying Jonathan Edwards. I mean, he almost single-handedly revived an interest in Edwards' writings and his life. It had kind of been forgotten. And that's all he did. That was his life work, was writing about him. Well, you think, surely someone that spent their whole life writing and teaching and studying about Jonathan Edwards and had a real passion about that, well, he must be a Christian. He must be saved. Well, in fact, the man was an atheist and died, as far as we know, as an atheist. I mean, it's shocking, but it shows that we can know much about God, we can know much about his word, and yet not truly know him as Scripture defines it. We also gave the example at the beginning of asking someone about their spouse. Imagine if you asked someone to describe their husband or wife, and they said, you know, tell me about your spouse. Well, their social security number is blah, blah, blah. Well, no, tell me something about them. How do you know them? Well, here's their phone number. Okay, well, you're telling me information, but can you tell me anything? I mean, this is your spouse. This is the person that you're married to. Well, the color of her hair is this, and the color of her eyes is that. Well, that seems a little odd. You're giving me information, but do you really know this person? On the opposite extreme, imagine if you asked someone to tell you about their spouse and it was all very kind of flowery fluff and not tied to any reality, right? Their voice is the sound of a dove in the morning. And her, right? It's like, okay, well, that's all very flowery and nice, but is it tied to reality? So our knowledge and our information, we're looking for both, something that moves the emotions, but is formed in reality, in truth. The question is, can we say simply and honestly, and not because we should, that we have known God, and that because we have known Him, the unpleasantness that we have had, or the pleasantness we have not had, through being Christians does not matter to us, that we count it as rubbish or dung. So we could say that knowing is a matter of personal involvement. It involves the mind, our will, so it shapes what we do, and our feelings or our affections. I know we've had a whole Sunday school lessons on feelings and faith, and feelings can be fickle. I think a better word is affections. And we see this language in Scripture. Now, for example, in the Psalms, David says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." That's Psalm 34, verse 8. But what does it mean to taste something? Well, you just stand back and you don't touch it, and you just look at it and you think, wow, that looks really good. Maybe I'll enjoy it. Well, no, you experience its quality and its flavor by tasting it. You don't just sit and look at it and think it probably would be good. And we also see that throughout Scripture there's a language of feeling and emotion. There's hundreds of verses we could look at. One, we see when Barnabas came to Antioch and saw the evidences of the grace of God. What does it say? Well, he was apathetic, he didn't really care. No, he was glad. That's Acts 11, verse 23. And by contrast, the psalmist could say, when God's law was not obeyed, that streams of tears flowed from his eyes. That's Psalm 119, verse 36. So there's an experiential and emotional side of knowing God as well. So when we say knowing, we're contrasting that with just knowing about. And it involves our mind, our will, and our affections. We can also say that this knowledge is a matter of grace. It's not we work up our willpower and we read through Scripture or we go to church. All of those things are important, but ultimately, it's not about us making friends with God. I know that's counterintuitive in our culture, but we see again and again in Scripture, it's always God taking the initiative, reaching out, and bringing us to know Him. We think of the phrase, right, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. So it's a matter of grace. The next section we'd like to consider then is evidences of knowing God. So we talked about what we really are trying to say when we say knowing God and God's knowledge, understanding Him. What are evidences of that? What effects does knowledge of God have on a person? In today's day and age, many people would say that they know God, or that they're not religious, but they're very spiritual. Most people, if you ask them, would say, well, I don't know God and I want nothing to do with Him. Most of us are not that honest. Well, there's many things that could be said about this, many people that we could look at in Scripture, but I'd like to spend some time in the book of Daniel, and seeing what the effects of, or evidences of knowing God are. And we're going to say four things about that. And this is not exhaustive by any means. There's many people's lives we could look at, but I think we're familiar with Daniel, right? The phrase, dare to be a Daniel, there's a reason behind that. First, we could say that an evidence of knowing God or the effects of knowledge of God on a person is that they have a great energy for God. And what's that based out of? Well, it's Daniel 11, verse 32. And I realize, especially with a book like Daniel that has lots of prophecies, it would be easy just to pull out a text and you could probably use it as a point or justify almost anything that you were about to say. But that's not my intent to do that. I think as we work through this in the next 10 to 15 minutes, you'll see that this just isn't an isolated text that we're pulling out of nowhere to justify what we're saying, but it's the tenor of the book. So Daniel 11, verse 32, knowledge of God on a person. And here, the phrase says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. And that's contrasted with, it says, but the people who know their God, what shall they do? They'll be strong and carry out great exploits. And those are the people who understand shall instruct many. So when we say be strong and do great exploits, that's a result of what? Of knowing their God. It doesn't say they're going to know God and they will be very weak and timid and doubting. No, it says they will stand firm and take action. And we see this with Daniel, right? His reaction when he saw the anti-God trends around him. What was it? I mean, did he become shy? Did he shrink back? No, when he saw that God was being defied or disregarded, he couldn't rest. He had to take action. He had to speak up. He had to say something. And we see it repeatedly. Really, it's almost a theme, you could say, in the book of Daniel. What's the first instance, right? He's presented with food, something very basic and simple. So what does he do? Rather than risk defilement, he insists on a vegetarian diet. Something involving food. We see that in Daniel 1, verses 8 through 16. Then the stakes get upped a little bit. Now, all of a sudden, he's threatened with death, right, for praying. So what does he do? He closes his shutters and does it in secret so nobody will see him? Oh, yeah. He does the exact opposite. He actually does it in front of his window. And does it repeatedly and knows that people will see it. He does it in front of an open window on penalty of death. And I know we're all familiar with that story, but I was just thinking about this. Imagine today there was a law passed that if you pray, you'll be put to death or you'll be arrested, maybe not even death. How many of us would I? It would be easy to say, well, I'll just do it in private and no one will need to know and we'll be able to get along that way. But he's very bold about it, does it right in public and knows people will see him and it's under penalty of death. And this isn't just being contrary for the sake of being contrary. I think we've probably all encountered people like that that just like to be different or go against the grain just so they can pick a fight or have an argument. But that's not Daniel's motive. I think he's sensitive and he's aware of situations where God's honor is going to be challenged, and he's not just willing to let the matter go by default, to be silent and let it go. He has an energy and a zeal. But it wasn't just about a public gesture, right? Sometimes it's almost that seems like that's easier. Someone will put on a great show or display for God and then it's fluff. It's not lasting. So it wasn't just a matter of public gestures. Let's take a look at Daniel 9, verse 2. So Daniel 9, verse 2, looking at the effects of knowledge of God on a person. This is Daniel's prayer for the people. And our point is that this energy or zeal just isn't shown by public declarations. So it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So we see here he's understanding and he's reading Scripture. So he's attempting to know God. And then what does he do? What does that lead to? Verse 3, does someone want to read that for us? Daniel 9, verse 3. Yeah, Mark? So he's reading in the Word. He has an understanding of what's going to happen. And what does that result in? Results in prayer and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And this, I didn't even realize that this prayer was in Scripture. Very gripping and passion, and there's an agony of just starting through it, but especially starting at verse 16. I mean, we have sin and apostasy and wickedness all around us as a country. I think we've become very used to it. Here's Daniel's reaction. He understands, he knows God, and he's on his knees making requests by prayer and supplications. And this isn't just, Lord, we've sinned, forgive our sins, restore our nation, amen. I mean, let's start at verse 16 and read through this. I mean, that you can feel the agony, the urgency, the passion that he has in this prayer by seeing the coming destruction and the wickedness around him. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. There's a zeal, there's an urgency. And we see too in this prayer, what does he rest on? Nothing that he's done, but on who God is, what he has promised, right? Because of God's mercy and his righteousness and for his great namesake. And he knew, obviously, who God was. He could say that. So in addition to a great energy for God, we could say those who know God have great thoughts of God. Or they have an impression of his sovereignty. If we look throughout the book of Daniel, we see that another theme is the might and the wisdom and the truth of a great God who rules history and shows his sovereignty in acts of judgment and mercy. So we won't turn to all these passages, but think of what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. What did he do to show his power? He made him crawl on the ground as an animal and eat grass. I mean, there was no question after that who was boss, that God was in control, not Nebuchadnezzar. He reminds Belshazzar of it in chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges it in chapter 6. It's the basis of Daniel's prayers in chapters 2 and 9. What formed the basis of his confidence in defying authority? In chapters 1 and 6, or his friend's confidence in defying authority in chapter 3, and which formed the substance of all the disclosures which God made to Daniel in chapters 2, 4, and a multitude of others. What's the central truth? is that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. That was exactly God's phrase to Daniel. So that God, He knows and foreknows all things, and His foreknowledge is foreordination. And He says, I will have the last word in history and in the affairs of men, and my kingdom and my righteousness will triumph in the end, for no one or thing will be able to thwart Him. And these were the thoughts that filled Daniel's mind. We could turn to a number of passages. We'll turn to one, just Daniel 2, verses 20 through 22. Daniel 2, verses 20 through 22. And our point here is that those who know God, the effect of that is to have great thoughts of God. Daniel 2, verses 20 through 22. Does someone want to read that? Yeah, Henry?
Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness.
I mean, that's the language of someone who has great thoughts of God, or his thoughts of God are in awe of who He knows and who He worships. And the question for us is this: how we think of God? Or is often our language reflect our understanding of God who maybe isn't fully in control, who is perhaps weak, who isn't sovereign, who doesn't know what's going to happen. That's certainly not the language that we see of Daniel. It says, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and seasons. Related to this, too, we see that Daniel knew God and he had a great boldness for God. He and his three friends, they were willing to stick their necks out. Not in a foolhardy way, but they had knew what they were doing, and they had counted the cost. And they were once they were convinced that their stand was right, there was no changing it. They didn't care about threat of death, about being thrown to the lions. They were bold and resolute, and they weren't rude about it. They just said, "King, we don't fear you. We serve someone else. We know who He is and what He's commanded, and we're willing to pay the price." They were very resolute. They were clear on what needed to be done, and they knew what God had said, and that was enough for them. And it's the same language of the apostles, too, of obeying God rather than man. And that was informed or based on their knowledge of who God was. They had a confidence and a peace. And fourthly and finally, those who know God, we can say they have a great contentment in Him. And we see this not only in Daniel. I mean, they're being confronted with death. They're being told they're going to be thrown to a fiery furnace. They're going to be killed. And we don't read anywhere in Scripture of a great panic or fright. I mean, I think if someone told me, in the next hour, you will be killed. And nothing. The only way you're going to survive is a miracle. I mean, if you're getting thrown to a fiery furnace, there's no way you're going to survive that, especially when you watch the king's men be killed because the flames are so hot. Right? But they have a contentment and an assurance. And this isn't isolated to the book of Daniel. We see it even with Jesus when He's being faced with death, or we see it with the language of Paul. There's a number of passages that we could turn to. Let's turn to Romans 5. And we really could read the whole chapter, but we'll just look at verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. And this chapter is just filled with it. Also verse 28. I'm sorry, I have the wrong one, but we see in 5 verse 1, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a contentment. And Daniel and his three friends also show us that. So do we desire such a knowledge of God? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would say yes, we want contentment and peace. We don't want to be constantly plagued by fear and anxiety and doubt and struggle with those things. And that's a fruit of misunderstanding or misapplying God's attributes. It's many of the things that we see around us in our culture and even that we struggle with. Anxiety, fear, despair, stress, insecurity. But if we look at this, if we serve a God and are known by a God who is all of these things, what could we have to fear and to worry about? But so often we are. So I think we're called to measure ourselves not by how much we necessarily know about God or our gifts or our responsibilities in the church, but one, we can see by how we pray. Look at the language of Daniel where he's pleading with and crying out to God based on who God is. And what goes on in our hearts. If we're constantly plagued with fear and doubt and worry, we have to go back to who God is and how He's revealed Himself. And if we're honest, and I say this to myself first, we see how little maybe we know of God. How little we rest in Him and trust Him and rely on His promises. But we don't just wallow in self-pity and say, well, woe is us. We doubt and we worry and we have fear. What do we do? Well, we look at, in Scripture, what happened when Jesus was on earth? What did He do? He invited ordinary people, the 12 disciples. There was nothing really special about them by worldly standards. He invited them to company with Him, and they came to know Him. And in knowing Him, they came to know the Father. And it's those that have sought Jesus till they have found Him that can rest in Him and know Him. And so we're called to study to know the riches of the love of God and His abundant mercy manifested in Christ. That we can say with Paul, we desire to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I'll close with a quote here. Blessed and forever blessed are the souls that have a true and living image of this God imprinted on them. And oh, that the veil were taken from our hearts, that we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, may be changed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And may we increase in the knowledge of the true and living God and of Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we confess that in spite of all of our knowledge, our truly knowing You and depending on You can be so weak and so mixed with doubt. Lord, we cry out that we believe and help our unbelief. Lord, we have been presented with so many riches from Your Word, Lord, so many promises of who You are, Lord, that You are eternal, that You are good, that You are merciful, that You will punish sin, that You have provided a way of escape. And Lord, we look inside and so often see doubt and fear and worry, Lord, over circumstances in our lives or sins that we have committed. Lord, we pray that this knowledge of You would shape us, would mold us. Lord, would stir up our affections so that we would love you more, that we would rest in who you are. Lord, keep our eyes from ourselves, Lord, that they would be focused on your Son, that we may truly know you and have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.